Pray, and I hope that the words of this hymn are your testimony this morning. Long my imprisoned spirit lay. Do you ever think back to the time before you knew the Lord? And perhaps you came to know the Lord as a child and you really can't remember a time when you didn't know Him. But for those of us who came to know Him as adults, and for all of us as we think about where we were, whether we realized it or not before we knew Him, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. That was our situation. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. The truth came in and revealed Christ to us. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed Thee. That's one of the great verses in one of the greatest hymns in the history of the church, the testimony of salvation. Turn with me, if you will, to the Word of God, Romans chapter 6. And this morning we'll focus in on verses 1 through 5, but I would like to read verses 1 through 14. Romans 6, 1 through 14. Paul writes in this great epistle, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." There is a great word of hope in this passage, and an exhortation to live out what we are. Let's ask God to speak to us through His Word this morning. Please join me in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the simple truth of the Gospel, and we thank You for the deep and more complicated truths of how that Gospel is worked out in our lives. We pray this morning that Your Holy Spirit would instruct us and help us to understand the truth about ourselves. Help us to trust it, to rely on it, and to believe it, and to live in light of it. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. Amen. Last week we moved into Romans 6 for the first time, and we were immediately faced with the practical issue of the relationship of the Christian, who is a person saved by grace and a person who is under the reign of grace, the practical issue of the relationship of such a person to sin. Can a Christian continue to sin? Does it matter? Why or why not? And if not, how are we to overcome sin and to live holy lives? I trust that these are important questions to you. If you love the Lord Jesus and you want to live for His glory, these questions are critical. However many years we have on earth as Christians, how we live reflects on the Lord Jesus. Well, as we seek to understand this chapter, it's important that we try to understand the big picture, the general direction of Paul's teaching here in Romans 6 before we plunge into the details. If we don't get a feeling for the big picture, we're very likely to go astray as we look at the details. It's kind of like driving a car. If while you are driving, you fix your attention on the hood ornament, or perhaps on the road right in front of your car as you drive over it, you could very easily drive into the ditch. You must also keep your eyes looking further down the road, and you must see the road, and you must see all the other cars. You must see the intersections and the curves. You have to look at the direction signs, the exit signs, the on-ramps, the off-ramps. You've got to see the speed limit signs. You've got to take all of these things into account and get the big picture and see them all at the same time. When I was learning to drive, I took driving lessons, and one of the things they said was aim high in steering. In other words, don't just look at the front of your car, but look down the road. Otherwise, you tend to correct for every little bump in the road, and you veer all over the road, and you don't drive very well, and you may, in fact, go off the road. And it's the same thing. If we just look at all the details of Scripture one at a time, we don't have a grasp of the overall passage of Scripture before we attempt to interpret the details, we could miss the forest for the trees, and we may well misinterpret Scripture. So in light of the importance of understanding the general teaching so that we can rightly interpret the details, I'd like you to just consider with me for a moment the development of Romans 6 as a whole before we deal with the first five verses right in front of us this morning. Last Sunday, we began Romans 6, and we laid down the main principle that Paul sought to establish from the beginning of the chapter. You remember that the issue was the question he raised in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And of course, this question came up because Paul had just stated at the end of chapter 5 that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. In other words, those who've been justified by faith in Christ, those who are under the reign of grace, might be tempted to think that it doesn't matter how we live, since all our sins, past, present, and future, are already forgiven by grace. And the more we sin, the more God graciously continues to forgive us. And the result is simply that when we know we've been saved by grace, and that's the only way you can be saved, we face the temptation of becoming indifferent to sin. We may well think, okay, my sins have been forgiven, my future sins have been forgiven, and so it doesn't matter what I do. And if I sin, it's no big deal. In fact, the more I sin, the more God is glorified because He shows grace to me. Well, in last week's message, we learned that we overcome this temptation to become indifferent to sin by recognizing the purpose of grace, the purpose for which God saved us, and the reality of what God has already done in us to accomplish that purpose. I'm tempted to ask you to tell me what we learned last week. I wonder if pastors should give quizzes every Sunday. Maybe that would help us to take notes or listen more carefully. I don't know. We saw that Paul really gave the answer to the question in verse 1 in his declaration in verse 2. In verse 1, he's basically saying, well, if we're saved by grace, it doesn't really matter if we sin, does it? In verse 2, he says, by no means, we cannot continue in sin so that grace may abound. And then he says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? If we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we died to sin at a point in the past. And it is therefore morally inappropriate, it is morally inconceivable for those who have died to sin to continue to live in it and to practice it as a way of life. It is simply unthinkable. Now in the remainder of chapter 6, Paul goes on to work out in detail what this means. Now, if you look in your bulletin, I've given you an outline of the first 14 verses of the chapter. That's an exegetical outline. It's not a sermon outline. That's not our outline for this morning. But it is an outline of what the chapter teaches, especially the first 14 verses. And really, chapter 6 can be divided into two parts. The first part, verses 1 to 14, and the second part, verses 15 to 23. The reason we divide it into two parts is if you look carefully at verse 1 and verse 15, you see that in both those verses, Paul poses a question, and those questions are almost identical. They're very similar. Verse 1, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And then in verse 15, he repeats the same thought in different words. Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? So in the two parts of the chapter, he deals with this problem. Is it okay to sin? We're Christians. It doesn't matter if we sin. We're saved by grace. And he deals with it twice. In verses 1 to 14, he answers this question doctrinally, based on the truth of the believer's union with Christ. And we're going to begin looking at that this morning. But again, we need to see the big picture before we look at the details. And then in verses 15 to 23, he deals with the same question in a more practical and experiential way. In other words, he wants to cover every angle to deal with this question because it is so critical. It's critical because today, the church does not look any different from the world, by and large. Because Christians say, well, I'm forgiven, I believe in Jesus, I can live however I want. And many people think they are Christians, and yet they don't live any differently than they did before they became Christians. And so the question is there, are they really Christians? And of course, the world sees us and says, well, we're no different from them. Why should they listen to what we have to say? And so these are crucial issues. So now let's just look at your outline for a moment. And the first 14 verses, and let's look at the logic of Paul's development in greater detail. Firstly, in verse 1 is the issue we all face, which I've just mentioned, is also in verse 15, and that's the danger of becoming indifferent to sin. We considered that question last week. And then, in verses 2 through 11, we see the reality of what we are in Christ, why it is impossible for us to continue to live in sin. In verse 2, we died to sin. That's the basic truth. We looked at that last week. In verses 3 to 7, we died to sin because we died with Christ. And that's going to talk about our union with Christ. We're going to look at that in a few minutes. And then in verses 8 to 10, we died to sin because we died with Christ who died to sin. Christ died to sin. We died with Christ, therefore we died to sin. So we need to understand what it means that our Lord died to sin. How can that be? He was never a sinner. What does it mean that he died to sin? Lord willing, we will look at that in the future. And then verse 11 is the hinge of this first 14-verse section. We must therefore recognize these things as true. And many people have misinterpreted that verse to mean something like, well, I have to convince myself of something that's not true, and if I believe it, even though it's not true, it will become true. Which, of course, is ridiculous. That's not what Paul means at all. He means, this is true, recognize it and live in light of it. And then in 12 and 13, he calls for a response. Verse 11, by the way, is the first command in the book of Romans. 5.5 chapters, into chapter 6. The first command. There's one other command in chapter 3, I believe, but it's really a third person imperative saying, let God be true and every man a liar. It's really just let God be recognized as true. But this is the first command given to believers in verse 11, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And then verses 12 and 13 give us those imperatives, those commands that apply this in practical living. We are not to let sin reign in our bodies, but we are to present ourselves to God as those alive from the dead. The Christian life is not a life of just sitting back and saying, oh, okay, I'm saved. I can just relax. God's going to turn me into some holy being. We are to trust in what God has done and to cooperate by obeying these commands. Or to put it in the words of John Owen, what would he say? You must be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. In other words, the Christian life of holiness is a fight, but it's a fight based on truth. And then in verse 14, as we conclude this first section, the overview, we have a promise. And it's a promise that sustains us in this battle, and it is the promise that sin will have no dominion over you. And that word dominion is key. Because when we ask ourselves, what does it mean that we died to sin? That word dominion tells us the answer. So this morning we'll start by continuing from where we left off last week with the question, what does it mean that the believer died to sin? If we are going to live holy lives, we need to understand that. How did it happen? When did it happen? How does it enable us to overcome sin in our lives, knowing that we died to sin? So that we can fulfill the purposes of grace, which we saw last week, is to make us holy. So we're going to look at verses 2 to 5 in particular this morning, and they teach us that we can walk in newness of life because we died to sin when we were united to Christ. And I want to just unpack that for the next few minutes this morning. Let's read verses 1 to 5. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And we'll stop there. I'd love to keep going, but you will not be happy if we go till 2 o'clock. First truth comes out of verse 2, and this is really a review of last week, but it's foundational. As believers in Christ, we died to sin. In fact, we died to the reign of sin. That's Paul's foundational statement. Believers, Christians, are people who died to sin. And that is the fundamental reason why we shall not and cannot continue to live in sin. Our having died to sin is a fact. And it is a fact that is true of every believer. Paul doesn't make any distinction between any of his readers. He doesn't say, those of you who are more advanced have now died to sin. The rest of you need to die to sin. He doesn't say that. He said, how can we who died to sin still live in it? It is something that happened in the past. It is a simple past tense. For those of you who are into grammar, it's an aorist tense. It means this is something looked at as one event that is finished and done, it's past. Moreover, and this is what is crucial, it is something that happened to us. It is not something that we must do for ourselves. Paul does not say, okay, you're believers in Jesus, you need to die to sin. He says, you are believers in Jesus, you died to sin. It's happened. And what does it mean? Our death to sin means that we are no longer under the reign, the lordship, the tyranny, the control, the mastery of sin. That's what it means. Now, there'll be clearer understanding as we work our way through chapter 6. The basic principle here, as we develop these next few verses, is simply that what happened to Jesus Christ happened to us. He died to the reign of sin. We are united to him. We died to the reign of sin. Now, important that we understand what it doesn't mean. Our death to sin does not mean that believers never sin. Because that creates a huge problem if we think that it means that, and then we know that we do sin, and we think, well, I must not be a believer. Or I have to convince myself that I'm sinless, which is trying to convince yourself to believe something that isn't true. It doesn't mean that believers never sin. We have died to sin means we are no longer in the realm, the territory, where sin is Lord. We've been taken out of the domain of Satan, out of the domain of darkness, out of the domain of sin. We've been transferred into the domain where Jesus is Lord, where righteousness rules, where grace rules. Remember last week? We are under the reign, the rule of grace. So it doesn't mean that we never sin, but it means we are no longer in the realm where sin rules. We've been freed from its tyranny. It is no longer our master. It is no longer, I want you to understand this, it is no longer inevitable that the Christian sin. The non-Christian cannot help but sin. Until you have a relationship with Jesus, everything you do is sin. Even the best thing that you and I do before we knew Christ, it is sin. Even giving our belongings to feed the poor, because it's contaminated by wrong motives. But the Christian is no longer under the reign of sin. It is no longer inevitable that he sin. It is no longer impossible to not sin. That doesn't mean we don't sin, but we never can say, well, I couldn't help it. I'm without excuse. Sinful living as a pattern, as a habit, can no longer be the situation of those who died to sin and who are under grace. Because sin is no longer the power that controls us. To put it in other words, Paul says, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. In our inner man, we are new beings. We've been born again. We've been created anew. We still live in the flesh. The flesh is still weak. The flesh is still susceptible to sin. And so we are entering a fight. When you become a Christian, it's not like you're now at peace. You've now entered war. And the old man is dead. We will get into that in future weeks. But the flesh, the body, the emotions, humanity that we're waiting for redemption of is still alive and is still susceptible to sin. But in our inner being, we are new creatures in Christ. We are no longer under the reign of sin. It no longer has control of us. Okay, that's foundational. That's really a reprise of what we learned last week. So now let's go into verses 3 to 5 and get a little more deeper into what Paul means here. How did we die to sin? When did that take place? What does it mean? Well, we learn that we died to sin because at our conversion, we were united to Christ in His death. Spiritually united to Him. Joined to Him. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 that we are one spirit with the Lord. There is a spiritual joining and uniting of every believer and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." As Paul works through the remainder of this section of the chapter, verses 1 to 14, which is part 1 of chapter 6, it's important that we notice the mixture of indicatives and imperatives. Okay, well, you're not into grammar. Of declarations and commands. Of statements, facts, and requirements, things we must do. Okay? Now, if you're familiar with Paul's writings, you'll notice that there's a pattern in most of his letters. Paul teaches first what is true, gives the facts, he gives doctrine, he tells us what God has done for us. And then, in light of what is true, he then exhorts his readers to live out that truth. Take the book of Ephesians, for example. Chapters 1 to 3 are full of doctrine. Chapter 4 through 6 talk about our behavior in light of that doctrine. You will notice, I don't want to make a liar out of myself, but if you turn to chapter 4 of Ephesians, you'll see that one of the first words in chapter 4 is the word therefore. So Paul says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." In other words, live out the Christian life. But the word therefore points back to the three chapters that he's just given us, telling us what Christ has done for us. We cannot live the Christian life until we understand the good news of what Christ has done for us. And we live out our response to that in light of the truth of that. And so that's his pattern. Doctrine, exhortation, practice, belief. Doctrine, obedience. And that's a pattern we see in Ephesians. We see the same pattern in Romans. In the big picture of Romans, chapters 1 to 11 are doctrine. Chapter 12, "I urge you, therefore, in light of the mercies of God," which he's just talked about for 11 chapters, "to present your bodies as a living sacrifice." So the Christian life is to be lived in obedience, but in light of the truth of the gospel and all of its implications. You look at Paul's writings. Now, what we have here is a smaller pattern of the same thing. Chapters 1 to 11 are doctrine. Chapters 12 to 16 of Romans are exhortation. But here in a smaller unit, we see teaching and exhortation as well. But as always, exhortation, what we must do, is based on the truth of what Paul teaches. Action is based on truth. Obedience comes only after we've understood the truth, the doctrine. I don't have a lot of sympathy for Christians who say, doctrine divides. I just want to live for Jesus. Don't give me doctrine. Just tell me what I'm supposed to do. I want to live the Christian life. You can't live the Christian life if you don't understand the doctrine, if you don't understand the truth of what God has done for you. And that's why the epistles always base exhortation, commands, on doctrine. So we see the same thing here. And it's interesting because there are declarations of what God has done, and then there are exhortations of what we are to do. We also have to keep in mind the critical importance of context. I know I beat this one a lot, but I need to tell you always, context. If you try and understand a passage without its context, it becomes a pretext. You've got to understand what's going on before and even after in order to know what he's talking about. So we want to understand Romans 6, we've got to keep in mind Romans 5. And of course, Romans 5 talks about justification by faith. And then, beginning at verse 12, he talks about the believer's new union with Christ, following his previous union with Adam. Every human being is in Adam, but when you become a Christian, you are taken out of Adam and united to Christ. There are only two races in the world. All the various variations of skin color that we have here are just different shades of the same color. We're all one race, the human race. But there is a second race. It's the race of Christ. The old race is Adam's race. The new race is Christ's race. And that is what Paul talks about in Romans 5. Especially verses 12 to 21. And he teaches that we were in Adam and now we're united to Christ. And he teaches that our salvation as believers is secure because our union with Christ overcomes our previous union with Adam. Adam sinned. As a result of sin, death entered into the world. We sinned in Adam. We all die. Death is universal. Sin is universal. Every country in the world has laws. Every country in the world has police forces and governments and armies because sin is universal. And every country in the world has cemeteries of some sort because death is universal. And that's because all people are in Adam. But Christ Jesus came into the world and he founds a new race. And when we believe in him, we are joined to him. We become united to him. And this union with Christ overcomes our union with Adam so that our salvation is sure. Now in chapter 6, we find that this new union with Christ, this spiritual union, is the reason why we cannot live in sin. We may sin from time to time, but we cannot live in sin because we are now united to Christ. We died to sin with Christ because of our union with Christ. And that's what we see in verses 3 and 4 and 5. However, there's a little bit of confusion here. If you look at verses 3 and 4, Paul turns our attention toward baptism. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. But in verse 5, his main stress is on our union with Christ. He says, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." So this raises another question. It's always good when you're reading your Bible to ask questions. And the question is this: what is the relationship between baptism and the believer's union with Christ? And there's some controversy here. If our union with Christ is the key to understanding the truth that we died to sin, and that is key to living a holy life, then what does baptism have to do with it all? Some churches teach that in fact it is baptism that actually saves us. It is baptism that unites us with Christ. And there are churches that baptize infants as they understand baptism. I mean, I think they've got it wrong because the word means to immerse and they generally sprinkle. But the Greek Orthodox Church immerses babies because they know Greek, having spoken it for the last 2,000 years. But the point is, there are churches that baptize babies because they think that will get them to heaven. Is that what Paul's teaching here? In other words, is he teaching baptismal regeneration? If I take you and dunk you in that tank, will that guarantee that you go to heaven? Some people seem to think that. Context. Paul has just spent 5 chapters teaching us that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, and faith that is in Christ alone, not in anything else. But we are saved by grace. We're saved as a free gift, and it is through faith. It's not through baptism. It's not through the Lord's table. It's not through church membership. It's not through giving to the poor. It's not through anything but the grace of God, and it is received as we put our trust in Christ. If Paul is now teaching that we are saved by baptism, he's contradicting himself hopelessly here. He's not. But as we look carefully at verses 3 to 5, we ask ourselves, well, what does he mean when he talks about the fact that we are baptized into Christ Jesus and baptized into his death and buried with him in baptism? And then he talks about the fact that we're united with Christ in his death. Well, we'll see, as we think about this, that Paul is not teaching that the physical act of baptism actually saves us. It's not the physical act of getting wet that unites us to Christ. Nor is he teaching merely that it symbolizes our union with Christ, although it does. And again, I believe in immersion, in part because the word baptize means to immerse, but also because this picture of going into the water and under the water and back up again fits very well with the truth that he's talking about here, as it shows us being dying and being buried and raised to life. So symbolically, it does portray that. But that's not his main point here. He says that baptism unites us to Christ. How can he say that? Well, I think that he is using the word baptism here to represent our conversion, to represent regeneration, to represent becoming believers in Christ. Why? Why do we think that? Well, first of all, it is inconceivable that a Christian would be unbaptized in the New Testament. There's only one case that I'm aware of. That was a man nailed to a cross who was dying. And he said, "Lord Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise." He had no opportunity to be baptized. But in the New Testament, when a person becomes a Christian, the way that they enter the Christian life outwardly is through baptism. Baptism doesn't save, it's what goes on in the heart. But there is no case in the New Testament that anyone who has become a Christian remains unbaptized. If they're not baptized, the New Testament doesn't regard them as a Christian. Now, I'm not saying that something hasn't happened in a person's heart if they're not baptized. But I have to ask the question whether something's happened if they're unwilling to be baptized, because Jesus said, "Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." He commanded us to baptize people, which means that those who hear the gospel are under obligation to obey the one they believe in. If they don't believe in, they won't obey. But if they really believe, they obey. If they don't obey, they're really saying, "I'm not a Christian." Whatever's gone on in their heart, I don't know. But they're being disobedient. Peter, when he preached in light of that great commission, said, "Repent and be baptized." Now again, being baptized isn't going to save you if you're just getting wet. But if it's a way of expressing your faith, and you express your faith by obedience — faith and obedience are two sides of the same coin. Those who believe obey because they trust the one who has commanded them. Those who obey do so because they believe. And so baptism is a way of expressing our faith. It's that simple. If you do not get baptized, you are making a declaration. Whether you mean it or not, whether you intend to say it or not, you are making a declaration, "I don't really believe. I'm not really a follower of Jesus." And again, if you're not a believer in Jesus and you come up here and get baptized, you're not going to become a follower just because you got baptized. You're not going to be saved because you got baptized. What happens has to happen is what goes on in the heart. But if there's reality in the heart, the first command Jesus gives to every follower is be baptized. So, as Paul writes and talks about their baptism to the Roman Christians, he says, "Do you not know?" In other words, he expects that they would understand the teaching of baptism. He assumes that all the people he's writing to are baptized. If you go back to the beginning of Romans, he is writing to those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. those who believe in Jesus. He assumes they are baptized because the New Testament regards baptism as the initiation into the Christian life. And again, there's always error on either side of the road. We can fall into the ditch on either side. If we think of baptism as saving us, we're trusting baptism and not Christ. It doesn't save us. But if we think, okay, I can trust Christ and I don't need to be baptized, then we have a problem of the heart in regard to trusting Christ and obeying Him. And so the question is, are you really saved? I don't know. I can't see your heart. But the New Testament regards baptism as the outer expression of inward faith. By the way, we are considering having a baptismal service in 2 weeks, so if the Lord brings you under conviction as a result of this, come and talk to me. And those of you who have been baptized, I think, would testify that you're still alive after being baptized. And in fact, I can testify from when I was baptized that I was filled with a tremendous sense of joy after being baptized, because I knew that I had done something that pleased the Lord. So Paul writes to these Christians in Rome, and he writes regarding baptism as representing their conversion. And so what he's saying here is that when a person becomes a Christian, when he is converted, when he turns his back on sin, when he turns to Christ, when he casts himself on the mercy of Christ, and he expresses that faith in baptism, he is united to Christ. Now, it's not because he got baptized, it's because he trusted in Christ. Or, to put it from God's perspective, because he was born again of the Holy Spirit. When a person becomes a Christian, he is spiritually united to Jesus Christ. That is something that happens to us. We may not even be aware of it at the time. That's why Paul teaches it. Of course, this is the same truth that he argued for in chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. His point is, though we were once in Adam, the fact that we are now in Christ guarantees that we will ultimately be saved. For the work of Christ, to whom we are now united, overcomes the work of Adam, to whom we were previously united. And this union with Christ is a union in his death, as he tells us here in verse 3, and in his burial and resurrection, as he tells us in verse 4. Our union with Christ in his death is emphasized by the truth that in our baptism into his death, we were also buried with him. Christ's burial is stressed both here and in the Gospels as evidence that he did in fact die. In other words, his burial is proof of his death. And Paul's point here is to say that it is also certain that every true believer who has died with Christ has also certainly, or who has been baptized into Christ, who is truly a believer, has certainly died with Christ. We were united to him at our conversion, and therefore we participated in his death. One other point here. Verse 3 begins with the words, "Do you not know?" And I find it sad today that many Christians have no interest or little interest in doctrine, little interest in growing in their knowledge. Paul expects them to know. We should have a hunger to know. We should be people who hunger for the Word. As Peter says, we should long for the spiritual milk of the Word so that we can grow up in our salvation. It's to me, a sad thing when someone has been a Christian for years and remains a babe in Christ, who can't really explain what it means to be a Christian, who can't explain the gospel to someone else. It's a very sad thing. If a child physically did not grow, we would take them to the doctor. We'd say there's something wrong here. And so it's all tied with knowing truth. Now, you can know truth and not grow. It's not enough to know. You have to know, you have to believe, you have to obey, you have to trust, you have to hunger for God as a result of knowing. But it starts with knowing. And if you don't have a hunger for knowing God's Word, you need to ask whether there's been a change in your heart, whether there is that reality. So, we died to sin because at our conversion we were united to Christ in his death. And our union with Christ in his death enables us to walk in newness of life by the power of God. So our union is with Christ in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection. But we need to look at the second half of verse 4. He gives us a purpose clause. In order that, Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Okay? As you read your Bibles, you need to look for things that show purpose, things that show reasons, things that show results. Here we've got the words "in order that," which is a purpose clause. In other words, the truth that as believers we were united to Christ at our conversion has as its purpose that our lives should be characterized by what Paul calls newness of life. This result in the believer's life is meant to be seen and experienced in order that we might walk in newness of life. Paul uses the word "walk" often to describe living, how we live. Walking in newness of life means that our lives are to be characterized by something new as compared to what they were before we were saved. There should be a difference. There should be new attitudes. There should be new appetites. There should be new desires. There should be new ways of living. There should be gradually increasing evidence of the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Christ-likeness. Newness of life. And he says this newness is related most specifically to the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus. Now, Paul's logic here is critical. Christ has been raised from the dead, and this resurrection, he says, is by the glory of the Father. It's by the glory of the Father. The reason it is so critical is that he says we are to walk in newness of life just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. In other words, in the same way that Christ was raised from the dead, we are to live new quality of life. How do we live the Christian life in a way that glorifies God? Here are the keys. How was Christ raised? By the glory of the Father. And of course, the glory of the Father refers to all of God's perfections, but especially to His power. Here's what Paul writes in Ephesians 1. Speaking of the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. You and I are called to live new lives, not to earn our way into heaven, but because we belong to heaven, because we've been saved, because we've been forgiven, and we live out what we now are. We become new people. We are called to live new lives. Lives that, like our Lord's resurrection, are empowered by the glorious power of God the Father, and that reflect the glory of God's perfections. In other words, holy lives. Lives lived in the power of the Holy Spirit. In verse 5, he says, "For if we have been united with Him in a death like His..." Now the word "for" tells us that he's giving a ground or a reason for the truth of the previous verse. We are to walk in newness of life, for if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. As you and I participated in the death of Christ, spiritually speaking, through our union with Him, it is certain that we will participate in His resurrection through that same union. And though our physical resurrection is yet to come, it is as certain as our death with Christ because we are united to Him. The power of Christ's resurrection is effective in our lives even now because we are united to Christ now. And since Christ certainly did die, our union with Him means that we certainly died with Him. Since He has also certainly been raised from the dead, the same logic must hold. Our union with Him guarantees that we will participate in His resurrection. We can look forward to a resurrection one day. For the Christian, death no longer is our master. It no longer is to be feared. It no longer reigns and rules and controls us. In fact, in the New Testament, death is referred to as sleep, because a Christian now has a different attitude toward it. And so, we shall be united with Him in His resurrection. Now, there's a little word here. In mine, it's a phrase that we haven't dealt with yet. Have you noticed it? We can't ignore it. Paul doesn't simply say that we were united with Him in His death and we will be united with Him in His resurrection. He speaks of the likeness of His death and the likeness of His resurrection, or as the ESV puts it, in a death like His and in a resurrection like His. Why does Paul speak of our being united with Christ in the likeness of his death and resurrection, instead of our being united with Christ in his death and resurrection. Why is that little word there? Well, the word likeness points to similarity without identity. In other words, there's a similarity, but it's not identical. We did participate in the death of Christ through our union with him, and we will participate in the resurrection of Christ. And we are affected by his resurrection even now because of our union with him. But his death and resurrection are not identical to ours. In what way are they different? Well, the death of Jesus atoned for our sin. Our death in union with him does not atone for sin. His resurrection indicates that sin was paid for and that we are justified when we believe. Ours does not teach that we are justified. It does enable us to experience the power that raised him from the dead, but it doesn't prove our justification. In other words, we ought to rejoice in and glorify God for the truth that we are united with Christ in the likeness of his death, and that we will be united with him in the likeness of his resurrection, and that that resurrection even now empowers us to live a new life. But we must also always guard the distinction between his unique death and resurrection and what God has done for us in uniting us with him. Our Savior is unique, and his work on the cross and his subsequent resurrection must always be regarded by us as his glory. So how do we bring this to a close, and what's the appropriate conclusion? Well, verse 4 says, "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism, by our conversion, into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Perhaps the most appropriate way we can thank our Savior and glorify him for what he has done for us is to walk in the newness of life, is to walk in the new life of holiness. That life that he died and rose again to secure for you and me. So it's important, if we are to do that, that we understand the truth that we are united to him in his death and resurrection, which means we died to sin. It does not control us. We need not fear death, and sin controls us through death. Okay, the power of sin is the law, and the sting of sin is death. The sting of death is sin. They're closely related. It is important that we understand that we are new creatures in Christ, that we are dead to sin, and that we are alive to God. And then we trust God to help us live out what we now are. So first we need to understand what we are, what God has done in us, and then we need to trust God to enable us to live it out, recognizing that we are dead to sin. It does not control us anymore. It is never inevitable that you and I sin if we are in Christ. So the question for each of us is, are we in Christ? Do we recognize who we are as new creatures in Christ? And are we willing to trust him to enable us to live it out and then go and do so? That's the calling that we have. It's the greatest calling in the world, to live for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word tells us that when we put our trust in Christ, some amazing things happened. Things that we probably were not aware of at the time. And yet many have testified that as they put their trust in Christ, there's a sense of newness, a sense of joy, a sense of peace, a sense of purpose. And in fact, those feelings are true. Because in fact, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. New things have come. Father, if there are any here today who are not sure they are in Christ, help them to repent and to trust in him today. And may all of us who are in Christ recapture that newness. And may we live out what we are becoming as your Spirit works in us. May we recognize the truth that we died to sin when we died with Christ, and that the resurrection power of Christ is at work in us even now. May we trust in that and may we obey. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.